Let's go ahead and open in the ancient and inspired scriptures to Genesis chapter 6. Now for a fourth time, Genesis 6. Over the past three messages, we've been endeavoring to paint an accurate and a colorful picture of the human condition just prior to the great universal flood, a flood that just about every ancient civilization recorded could not possibly have been a local flood. In a section that we have entitled Man's Wicked Actions from verses 1 through 4 of Genesis 6, we noted the incredible events that were occurring in that time. Very long human life, a population explosion, skyrocketing violence, the startling intrusion of the sons of God from heaven into the world of men, not mythology but true history, cohabitating with human women and creating an offspring of very strong warrior men here called the Gibberim, renowned for their violent exploits. Other very large humans, maybe 8, 9, 10 feet tall as a group called the Nephilim, who also added to this cauldron of chaos that was happening at this time. And then that divine pronouncement limiting human life to 120 years by withdrawing the animating breath of God. Throughout this description, we have stand amazed at the patience of our God, holding back his holy wrath against all of this debauchery, which he constantly saw among ungrateful human beings who would continuously snub their noses at God Almighty. Imagine that. We also began to learn that the patience of God eventually runs out. It has to run out to allow room for the justice and the holiness of God to be expressed. And so we started to look also in verses 5 through 7 at God's righteous response to this incredible mess. Let me read verses 5 through 7 for us this time, since that's where we'll concentrate today. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, in verses 5 through 7, we have his righteous response. We saw a little bit of that in verses 1 through 4, but now it really gets accentuated. And we noted that there's really three responses that the Lord had to all of this evil. The first one is verse 5, the Lord saw. The next one is in verse 6, the Lord was sorry. And then in verse 7, the Lord said. The Lord saw, the Lord was sorry, the Lord said. It's a quick outline, you can jot it down if you want. Really, we were in the middle of verse 5. Under what the Lord saw. What did the Lord see? Well, he saw all the wickedness, and he saw that the wickedness was great. What else did he see? He saw the thoughts of people, the motives, that the intent of their heart was only evil continuously. Now, you know, when it says that God saw this, it's not meaning to say that this is the first time that God noticed that bad things were happening down on earth. As if he was kind of asleep before, or he was being amused by some other planet somewhere, and he just kind of lost track of this. You know, the way the deists talk about God, which is so inaccurate. It means that now he was at the point where, having seen it, now he's taking notice of it in the sense that he's going to do something about it. It's the right time, in other words, for him to inject himself into the course of human events in a dramatic way. Listen, we often want to know, why does not God do something about all the evil in the world and all of the fallout from the evil, all the natural disasters? And the answer is so simple. It's his patience. It's his patience with wicked people. If God did do something about evil, what God would do about evil would be painful and it would be conclusive. He would judge wickedness thoroughly, and that means my wickedness and your wickedness if it were not for the cross of Christ. So every time you hear someone complain, well, I can't believe in a Christian God, a God like yours who you say is powerful and good, why doesn't he stop all of this? You remind them of the patience of God and the timing of God and the wisdom of God that they've left out of their consideration in their logical syllogisms. God is being patient with you also. And if he wasn't, you'd be squashed already. By the way, you better turn to Jesus to get saved before it's too late for you. For you are not guaranteed another day of life on this planet. That's not a scare tactic. That's the truth. Notice that when God notices something, he really notices it. And what he noticed here, we said, was the wickedness of man, but also the inner imaginations of the heart. You ever wonder, can anyone see what I'm thinking? Let me give you the answer to that question. Yes. And let me help you out with something. It's not me that sees it. So if you're out there thinking, does Pastor Leek know what I did this past week? How could he be talking about that? Because the Bible has a way of exposing things, and I know nothing at all about what you're doing throughout the week. But God knows. And sometimes he's going to talk to you from the book, yes? Psalm 94:11. The Lord knows the thoughts of man. You ever worried that Satan can read your thoughts? Let me help you out with that also. He can't. He cannot read your thoughts. Some people say, well, that's why I should pray silently so he can't hear my prayers. Now, you're giving him far too much credit. You pray to God out loud. God takes care of it. Don't worry about Satan. Okay. Goodness gracious. Goodness, the things we have to correct around here. God can read your mind. He knows your motives. He knows your motives better than you know your motives. Sometimes I'm doing things and I'm like, Lord, search me and try me. I'm not sure my motives are right. He knows. He can sort it all out, and he can reveal it. He's omniscient. You know what that means, right? He knows all. He knows everything that is, was, will be, or could be. So God's penetrating gaze went deeper than noting all of the violence. Gee, anybody could have just been a scribe and written down, well, this person got killed on the corner of such and such a street. This person got wiped out over here. Anybody could have done that. He saw human hearts. He saw secret motivations. By the way, we also know that outward wickedness always comes from inward wicked thoughts, right? Where does it start? It starts in the mind, in the heart, in the motives. That's what Jesus said. Remember, the Jews of his day were so concerned with cleaning everything on the outside. Now, that was fine. That was part of the law of God. That was supposed to teach them something. But they thought if they cleaned all the outward things, their body and the vessels, that somehow they'd be religiously presentable to God. And he had to remind them what the Old Testament itself had said. Why do you wash all these things and then your heart is impure, right? And so Jesus said things like, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. Before a slander comes from your mouth, you've thought evil judgment of someone else already in your mind. Before adultery happens, you've already been contemplating in your heart. Don't just say, well, it just happened. It's kind of surprised me too. No, it did not surprise you. You planned it. You planned not to resist it. Many Christian teachers these days say that psychologists are able to get down to the deepest levels of human motivation and understanding and help them there. That the church, we have to take the next level, I guess. This is not true. Scripture penetrates more deeply. Scripture reveals the very mind of God. And God sees the deepest problems of the human heart. God knows what's really going on. Men like to reinvent it and relabel it and then say, oh, wow, that's so insightful. No, it's not. That's obscuring the real issues. Scripture gives the remedy also, if we would just learn it deeply. The outward display of wickedness from humanity comes from the inner contemplations of the heart. Back then and now, man's problem is not basically his upbringing. Nobody had perfect parents, by the way. You want to blame something on your parents? We'd all blame something on our parents. Grandparents, great-grandparents. You could find someone bad back there somewhere, right? Sure, they added to the fire. They didn't start the fire. Your basic problem's not mommy and daddy. Sorry. And some of you are mad at me because you had some pretty bad mommies and daddies. But that's still not your basic problem, and I don't want you mad at me because actually that's a freeing thought. Your basic problem is not your environment. You say, you don't know what my home was like. No, I don't. But I know your basic problem was not your environment. It's not your phobias. It's not your disorders. It's not your psychological hang-ups. It's not your traumatic experiences that you can't overcome. Man's problem then and now goes back to, and here's a title of a movie, Resident Evil. That's what it is. It's right here. And Resident Evil finds its nesting ground in the imaginations of the heart. Why do you think we believers are constantly told, and this is not a message on sanctification, but we're constantly told, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. 2 Thessalonians, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. James 1:21, put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, because we believers still have some of that, right? In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. You want to know how to have your soul saved? Believe the word of God. It comes by faith. The heart, the mind matters most. That's where sanctification takes place. Here it says, things were so bad that the thoughts were always evil, continuously. I know some of you like to use this in evangelism today. Please note that this is not a basic description of the unregenerate. The unregenerate are lost, they are evil, but this is not the description that is normal for all unregenerate people. This is a special description of a generation of degenerates. God saw at this point that man was incurably infected to the core of his being with wickedness, drenched with sinful motivation. His thoughts were not mostly wicked, continuously wicked they were. Their morning plans were wicked. They relished in debauchery all day long. And when they went to bed, they dreamt evil at night. They bathed in sin. Lies were their mantra, and evil was their lifestyle. Sometimes we see people in our culture or even a city or two that gets this bad, but this is not the norm. Genesis chapter 6 describes the entire human world. The entire human population had degenerated to this point. A grotesque and unimaginable crescendo of selfish violence with demonic activity thoroughly mixed in. Full lewdness being expressed, casting off every law and structure of God. Families didn't matter anymore. Marriage didn't matter. Not even man made in the image of God mattered. Bloodshed on every corner. Yes, our culture is running this way. Look at the singers. It seems like the more debauched they can be, the more people will watch them. And they're rewarded for their debauchery. Movie stars, politicians, businessmen, all trying to outdo one another with grossness and then daring anybody to condemn it. Please stop admiring them. But as bad as we've gotten, America is not this way yet. This unique description of evil couples as it is with the remedy that God comes up with. What's his remedy? A cataclysmic worldwide flood that erases all doubt that this generation was the worst generation ever. Notice just a few verses down, verse 11. It says, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. You get the picture? I have a longer quote from John Calvin about the darkness of the times. He writes this. Now, when iniquity has reached its highest point and so pervaded the whole earth that integrity possesses no longer a single corner, it follows that the time for punishment is more than fully arrived. It was not overwhelmed with a deluge of waters till it had first been immersed in the pollution of wickedness. God certainly could not have more forcibly asserted that the depravity was such as no moderate remedy might cure. It may indeed happen that men will sometimes plunge themselves into sin, while yet something of a sound mind will remain. But Moses teaches us that the mind of those concerning whom he speaks was so thoroughly imbued with iniquity that the whole presented nothing but what was to be condemned. For the language he employs is very emphatical. It seemed enough to have said that their heart was corrupt. But not content with this word, he expressly asserts every imagination of the thoughts of their heart and adds the word only, as if he would deny that there was a drop of good mixed with it. End quote. That is what the Lord saw. And it wasn't good. So his second action, as he saw, he was sorry. God was sorry. that he had made man. Look at verse 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Truly, this is one of the most anguished verses in all of the Bible. The pain and sorrow of a holy God so expressed. Shouldn't this move the souls of the faithful to evaluate our own hearts and what God sees there, to mourn indwelling sin? Furthermore, shouldn't this move us as believers to have holy and righteous indignation in our heart against wickedness wherever it is? Here we read in this sad but holy account of divine sorrow. Yes, even divine repentance. Note that verse 7 repeats it. The Lord was sorry. Naham in Hebrew. He repented. He relented. He changed his mind. Sorrow to the point of doing something about it, in other words. Coupled with that is the other Hebrew term, atzva. That term is even more startling. It's an expression of kind of a mixture of emotions. It has in it anger, it has in it disappointment, and it has in it personal anguish. Atzva, that's how God felt. You know how bad that is? Dinah's brothers felt atzva, this emotion, after she was raped in Genesis 34:7. Imagine how a brother feels when he sees and finds out his sister was raped. David felt this way after Absalom, his son, was run through by Joab in 2 Samuel 19 and verse 3. In Isaiah 54:6, it compares this feeling to a wife who's been forsaken and rejected by her husband from her youth. That feeling, anger, disappointment, anguish. Our God was grieved in his heart. The heart, the center of a man. God does not have a body, but he speaks of himself in a way we can understand. In Hebrew, the term lev, heart, that's the innermost part of you. That's the innermost part of God. That's not a side emotion. That gets to the core of what God was feeling at this point. This anguished the Lord our God so greatly. This is a description of great emotional pain in the person of God. God was grieved. God was grieved because he continued to see what man was doing. His heart was grieved because the heart of man was continuously wicked. The eternal God whom we worship had a wounded heart. Men were down there on earth rejoicing in all the exploits of the mighty men, the Gibberim, telling tales of what they accomplished, bragging of how many they had slaughtered. God was grieved in his heart and said, "There's nothing here I want to see anymore at all." Notice his name is given here, the Lord. That's really the name that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai when Moses encountered him for the first time, Yahweh. You remember what that title means? It's the name of God that comes from the Hebrew verb for being. He is the one who is. He's the eternal existent one. He's the foundation of all existence. Nothing exists except what he wills to come forth and be. And he himself is not caused to exist by any other. He's the self-existent one. This speaks of the aseity of God in his own name. Up till now, if we were reading through Genesis, we would see that God is the creator, that God is the sustainer of all life, indeed the entire universe. We would see that God even clothed Adam and Eve after they sinned and began to show them mercy and kindness towards them. We would see that he promised a redeemer to come and to save man. Now we run into a God who's grieved in his heart. And we haven't seen that before. He is a rebellious and contrary and polluted creation. And God's response is not to spit on the creation, not first even to turn his back on the creation, but just to have sorrow in his heart. For centuries, theologians have debated the passibility of God. That's not about whether you can pass God on the highway or not. The passibility of God has to do with whether the true God, who's pure spirit, can actually feel emotion. He doesn't have a body. And doesn't human emotion reveal weakness? If we are sorry and we're anguished, doesn't that show that we need some kind of help and some kind of buttressing? And if God is the perfect eternal God who needs nothing from his creation, indeed is happy in himself, if he expressed these kinds of emotion, wouldn't that weaken God? And so theologians debated it. Is he passible or impassible? But I don't know about you, but I'm reading the Bible here and it says he was grieved in his heart. Does it say that in your Bible? It seems pretty simple to a simple-minded guy like me. God's sorrow is not pictured here as a weakness. God is not acted upon by others who drive him into some kind of despairing sorrow. Yes, that might happen to a man. When we're sorrowful, we might feel weak, we might feel despaired, we might feel, who will help me in my sorrow? That's not the divine reaction. That's not a divine predicament he's been placed in. The evil events did not drive God to do something that God didn't want to do or something he did not anticipate. With an all-knowing and a sovereign God, there never is a plan B, even though it may look like it. Oh my, the creation got messed up. What am I going to do now? This is where using a little correlation from other portions of Scripture help us to understand more fully the mind of God. Rather, God's sorrow in this text is seen as a catalyst for fulfilling his sovereign will. God was not trapped by his own foolish decision or lack of foresight, as we might be. Rather, he's responding to the changes in man, and then he's leading history toward a remedy for man, indeed a rescue of man through the Savior who would become man. So yes, God feels emotion. No, he doesn't have a body. And no, I don't know how that works. God, the God of the Bible, is no mechanical robot. He is a person. He had to be a person to make persons. That's the folly with all pantheism and Buddhism and Shintoism and Taoism. They don't have a cause sufficient for the effect, which is people. It seems so obvious how people could miss it. God is a rejoicing person. God is a content person. Sometimes God is a sorrowing person. But always, he's a perfectly balanced person. In fact, if we wanted to do proper psychology, everything that we would know about personhood has to flow from studying the infinite and perfect person. God is the archetype of all healthy personality. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. As a perfect person, he was repulsed by sin. God is not homophobic. He hates the perversion of homosexuality. And there's a huge difference. He loves family. He loves male and female. He loves what he made. And what he made is clear. We don't even need the Bible to understand that. He grieves when it's all perverted and twisted and destroyed. He grieves even more when people rejoice in it and act like it's good. Kenneth Matthews in his commentary says, acknowledging the passibility or the emotions of God does not diminish the immutability of God's promissory purposes. Rather, his feelings and actions toward men, such as judgment or forgiveness, are always inherently consistent with his essential person and just and gracious resolve. And then he makes this distinction. I think this is important. This does not say that the emotions of humans and God are equivalent in their entirety, either in intensity or in quality. For God does not grieve in the same way as men and women, nor is he angry in the same fashion as mere mortals. But to conclude that such language reveals nothing of God's essential personhood makes all such language pointless. In Christ, we see God so moved by grief and love that he chooses to take upon himself the very suffering of our sins. God is not a dispassionate accountant overseeing the books of human endeavor. Rather, he makes a personal decision out of sorrowful loss to judge Noah's wicked generation. It hurt him to do this. You may remember back in Genesis 1:27 in the creation account, it states that God made man in his own image. What does that mean? God, man bears the imago Dei, the very image of God. No plant or animal or other being bears that image. Man and woman were the very crown of God's creation, most like him, a greater creation trophy than the billions of galaxies we look at through our telescope. And God placed the man and his wife on the earth to live before God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Four times in verses 5 through 7, you may notice that the term man, Adam, is given. Adam, the very name of the first man, also stood for the name for mankind. That man and his descendants was now the very source of God's grief. Adam was given life, and then he was given this earth to live upon. This is his planet. Take it and do with it all that you please. We were to be kings and queens on the planet, the surface of the ground to walk upon as we want, build our homes upon the ground, plant our gardens from the ground. Indeed, that little phrase, on the earth, in verses 5 through 13, ha'aretz, is used 8 times to draw attention to the earth. Man was derived from and molded from the earth, the ground, and then he was set upon the ground to live there. We were not made to hover up in the clouds. We were not made to live 20,000 leagues below the sea. We were not made to live beneath the ground in some dark caverns. We were not made to live on the moon or on the dead and red planet Mars. We were drawn from the earth and the chemicals of the ground. That's the makeup of our body, fashioned not by Mother Earth, but by Father God. And then we are placed right on top of the ground, held here by gravity, given air to breathe, water to drink, the ground to till. And we were told, find your subsistence and your creativity and your expression and your hard work and your joy right there. Under your God who's over you and gave you everything else to enjoy. And by mentioning man on the earth, the text anticipates the flood about to be poured all over the earth. With sin desecrating and saturating the ground, all the earth needed to take a massive bath. And so God was sorry. He repented, naham, of making man on the earth. What a statement. I'm sorry I made man. Doesn't it get your mind going? My goodness. What a verse. Did you know there's a verse in the Bible that says God was sorry he made man? Startling, isn't it? It's perplexing. Here's one of those places in the Bible that says God changes his mind, but then there are other places in the Bible that says God cannot change. 1 Samuel 15:29, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. We rightly sing, thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever what? Wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness. That's from Lamentations 3. We read in James 1:17, with God there is no variation or shifting shadow, like candles that flicker just a little bit and the light changes around the room. With God, no, he doesn't even change that much, ever. Yet right here it says he's changing his mind. And in Exodus 32:14, it says the same thing. This is the account with Moses where the Israelites were disobeying him. And the Lord wanted to destroy Israel and start all over with Moses. And Moses interceded and said, no, what will they say that you brought your people out into the wilderness and then you just killed them and rather than bring them into the promised land? And the Lord listened to Moses. It says, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Who was the first king of Israel? Don't say David. Who was it? Saul. And in 1 Samuel 15:10, he said, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my command. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, he said, Nineveh is going to be destroyed in 40 days. 40 days came and went, and what happened? Nineveh still stood. Why? They repented. So God changed his mind because they repented. Obviously, God's repentance does not mean that he made a miscalculation or a divine boo-boo. Nor does it reveal some internal debate in the mind of God where he can't figure out what he wants to do. No, everything on this planet is following the eternal plan of God that has never been changed. Ephesians 1:11, God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Henry Morris, creation scientist, explains it a little bit. He says, indeed, it is exactly because God does not repent that he must seem to repent when man changes his mind. God's attitude toward man is conditioned by man's attitude toward him. You know that. You're the same dad when your kids are obeying and the same dad when your kids are disobeying, but I bet you act differently. You didn't change and become a monster. This isn't Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. The kid's obeying. He gets showered with blessings and smiles, extra portion of food. When they're disobeying, they need to do 25 chores, 25 push-ups, whatever you have designed, right? Did you change? Your attitude changed towards them because their attitude changed towards you. It's not too hard to figure out. Even God's prophetic pronouncements of judgment were never meant to be absolute, but conditioned upon man's response to them. God planned to change his disposition of anger against the people if the people changed their disposition of rebellion against him. That was God's unchanging policy of handling man's changing ways. That is how an unchanging God deals out consistent justice and mercy to an ever-changing creation. Here, God's blessing of life was to be removed from the ground because the unchanging God with unchanging holiness was offended by man's descent into unabashed evil. In other words, it was just the time for man to be wiped out. That leads us to God's third action, the Lord said. Verse 7, look at it. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. That is the pronouncement of judgment. Patience of God is almost unmeasurable. But there comes a time when it has to make room for the other attributes of God, which are also true of God. We say God is love. True. No argument. What we forget is God is also light. God is also holy. All those attributes of God have to be expressed. When people presume upon the loving patience of God, they will face the anger and the wrath of God. It's our choice what kind of a relationship we would like to have with God. The number of times he looked and saw wickedness and continued to hold out mercy is beyond anything that I could imagine. I mean, my kids know how much patience I have. Dad, you're doing well today. Hey, you had a good week, Dad. But it's going to run out at some point in time, and then comes my confession of sin. You know, hopefully it's a little longer than it used to be. But this is miles long. This is just unfair to be compared to this. But God must be true to his justice. God must be true to his holiness. The universe cannot stand unrestrained evil forever. It must be dealt with decisively. By the way, America can't stand unrestrained evil forever either. Indeed, this pronouncement serves really as a decree from God. The time of condemnation has drawn near. People say, don't condemn me. I don't believe in a God that's condemning. Here you have a God that condemned man's behavior. And when I mean condemned, I mean with a capital C. And by the way, God is good. And God is right in his judgment. And if his judgment is it's time for condemnation, then he's right. We as godly men and godly women must join God in approving his wholesale condemnation of wicked human behavior. You must not apologize for God's judgments. You must not take the side of man against God. You are God's people. You're godly. We must agree with not only the judgment of God, but the severity of that judgment. I'll take it a step further. In your heart, you have to get to a point where you can rejoice that we have a God that destroys evil. For they deserve it. Side note. We deserve it also. We didn't get what we deserve. He got on the cross what we deserved. You want to understand Christianity? There it is. There's no other religion where anyone will ever pay for your wickedness and your sin. Jesus did. You go trust in someone else, they never paid for your sins. Christ did. You want a ticket to get in? There's the ticket. It's the only ticket that God will recognize. That's not narrow. That's just the truth. By the way, he rose from the dead too. Not too bad, huh? Don't know anyone else that did that. You can go visit their graves. They're all dead. Jesus is alive because he never sinned. He went to the cross and died for your sins, my sins. Man deserves wrath. Kenneth Matthews again. God's irrevocable action against humanity is the just deserts for so debased a people. Psalm 94:23. God has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. Really, his condemnation is expressed in that simple phrase, I will blot out man. Please notice that God did not deliberate with anybody to see if anybody liked this plan. He didn't consult anyone. What do you think about this? I think, you know, we'll bring a flood over the whole world. What do you think about that idea? He relied only upon his own counsel. God talks to himself because he's self-contained. He's perfect. By the way, thank God that the kingdom of God is not ruled by voting. I personally believe there's a lot of voter fraud out there. But even if there weren't, I don't think people are smart enough to vote for what's right. He is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. He knows. And after his own self-contemplation, he chose to eliminate man. This was not a petulant reaction from some capricious God. This was not like one of the emotional Greek gods who would have a good day and a bad day, and it might depend on how you should react to him. By the way, this God is not Allah, the false god of Islam, because he's a capricious God as well. Even the Muslim himself understands that God can say one thing and just quickly change his mind and decide, no, I'm not going to do that, and break his promise and break his word. The true God of heaven took a long and careful look, made accurate contemplation, and then carried out the correct action. And the action was blot out man. Meha, to erase by washing. Blot out, as in Exodus 32 and 33, blot a name out of the book of life. Or as in Numbers chapter 5 and verse 23, to wash something off. Or as in Exodus 17 and verse 14, God would blot out Amalek for their sin. Like wiping plates clean, the earth would be wiped away. Victor Hamilton points to the severity of these words. He says, God not only erases sins, God erases sinners. He judges them by drowning them. What a terrible death drowning must be. By the way, we can't help but note the contrast with chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. In creation, everything that God made was set up for man's benefit. All of it. The dry land, the garden, the plants, the animals, the stars. Everything was given to him. Everything down on this earth was given to him. But in the flood, everything down here was purposefully washed away. What did they lose? They lost all their buildings. They lost all their artifacts. They lost all their records except whatever Noah preserved. They lost all their accomplishments. The park that they used to go down to if they had parks. They didn't have that spot anymore. Every memory they had in every place, all gone, all taken away, all judged as unworthy. Even to be remembered, we don't even have any written records other than this as to what happened in that 1,600-year period of time. God said, forget about them. Forget about it. Just wipe it out. It's all unworthy. I sometimes want, you know, travel back in time. I'm like, I want to know what happened back then. God says, forget about it. Clearly a reversal of creation. People who do not fear the judgment of God will face the judgment of God as fools. You can't fight Almighty God. I like to say that Christianity is not religion. It's reality. We're here proclaiming to you truth. You didn't get this in school because they're prejudiced against the truth. But you're getting it here, and we're not even charging you any money. God gave it all freely. He gave Christ freely to you. Only fools turn away from that. If you have not fled to Jesus Christ to be saved from your sins, why do you resist? Is it your arrogance? Do you think you know better how to be happy? The second time around will not be by drowning. God says there's an eternal fire for those who resist his love and his forgiveness. I don't know what it is like to be burned in an eternal fire, but I think I'm smart enough to figure out you don't want to try to find out. We cannot honor God if we do not declare, as this passage itself points out, that God has the right to punish and destroy humans. I will blot out man. And here comes the right, whom I have created. Ethnic cleansing is a moral evil for man, but is a divine right for God. No one can lecture the infinitely wise God on morals and ethics, and shame on all those who do that to the Bible today. Especially when they themselves are the very ones deserving the wrath of God. And it is only his patience that holds back his hand right now from plunging their lying and blasphemous mouths into the fire of God. Better just to keep their mouths shut. God is accountable to no human jury or judge or bar of reason. Has our Justice Department been corrupted? Has the FBI been corrupted? Those are questions people are asking now. God's justice will never be corrupted. And how thoroughly he would perform it. Man would be blotted out from the face of the land. That means maybe millions of people, except Noah's family. By the way, this language proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that the flood was universal. I mean, unless everybody lived in one valley and hadn't figured out how to run up a mountain to avoid a flood. I mean, the idea of a large local flood may fit modern evolutionary theory well, but it is a ridiculous treatment of the text of the Bible. If the flood did not wipe out all not on the boat, then this whole story and God's determination to judge man is meaningless. Some, by the way, wonder about the fallen angels who sinned. Why weren't they judged? They were. Say, but it doesn't mention it here. No, just because their judgment is not mentioned here in Genesis doesn't mean that God didn't punish them. The New Testament, as we already saw, makes it very clear that God locked them up in that dreaded abyss. Please remember that Genesis is not the story of angels and God. Genesis is the account of God and man. It makes sense that that is where the author focuses his attention. Humans got blamed for their own evil. Angels got blamed for their evil. Even in the Garden of Eden, though Satan was the one who instigated the temptation through the serpent, and even though man would not have fallen into sin apart from that angelic interference, man was still severely blamed and punished with death for listening to the voice of the satanic tempter. He will get his. Man also gets his. Dr. Henry Morris again rightly observes, demons can only control those minds who are already so rebellious toward God or so obsessed with illicit desires as to be open to such demon possession. So man was evil and received that anyway. It was God's right to blot out man, even with the demonic instigation. Yeah, but why punish the animals? There we go. What did they do wrong? Nothing. But animals are not moral creatures. Animals were not given moral tests by God in the garden. Animals were told to eat and sleep and drink and be merry. Psalm 8, you've put all things under man's feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. All of the animal world was created for the sake of man. God's judgment on man was thorough, and that meant that man's environment was also going to be judged. And animals and plants were washed away too. Animals were part of man's domain. When man failed and fell, the animal and plant world fell and was affected also. You could see that today. Disease affects them today as well. Again, I say that God is right in his judgment. Psalm 19:9, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. This is what God does, and what God does is right. God would do that in Egypt to the idol worshipers, judging all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. He said, I will execute judgment. Psalm 9, the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. Psalm 105, 7, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. So that we can say with the psalmist, Psalm 119, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous. You are a righteous God. Your ways are righteous. Your law is holy. Your judgments are righteous. And we acknowledge, Father, that you were right in the judgment you've already brought upon this planet and will be glorious and righteous in the judgments you will bring in the future again on this planet. The next time with fire. And we tremble before you and thank you and love you that we have the grace of salvation even as we're about to celebrate the baptism of two. We give you praise and thank you, thank you, thank you
for our salvation in Christ. Amen.